Today I want to just share a bit about God's work and the importance of the individual and how he works through individuals. And I'm going to see if I can move this ahead. There we go. And I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. And we're going to look at God working again, because God is preparing our character for the future. You know, the things that we go through today, he is working in us to work his perfect will. So in Galatians 6, we see that he tells us, Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, that's an unchanging, unvarying truth. You could call that a solid principle, that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow corn seeds, you're going to reap corn plants. You don't see a farmer trying to raise wheat and they throw out some other kind of seed. They're always going to reap what's sowed into the soil. And yet, we can be deceived about that. That's what this verse is teaching. Look what it says. Be not deceived. See, that's because we can be deceived. Paul's telling us, don't be deceived, even though you can. Think that you can get away with sowing something and not reaping it. No, that's not true. Invariably, always, you reap what you've sowed. And then he goes, for emphasis, he talks a little bit further. He says, God is not mocked. You can't mock God. You can't say, you don't see this, Lord, or I'm going to do this behind your back. You can't say that. God cannot be mocked. He knows everything. It's his actual nature. He knows everything. He's omniscient. You can't pull punches with God. And so God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's interesting to kind of consider that and ask God, Lord, am I sowing things to my flesh? What is the flesh? The flesh is my desires, my natural inclinations, my preferences, things that make me feel good. Could even be things like appetites. Could even be things like pleasures that you look forward to. Is that a fleshly pleasure, or is that a spiritual delight in the Lord? We need to ask ourselves. We need to say, God, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to mock you in some area. I want you to show me, help me to live according to the Spirit. And he gets into that. He says in verse 8 that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So there's a quality of life that we will reap. Even in this world, we will reap something of eternity as we live for the Lord. How many of you know that you will live something of eternity? That when you become a Christian, you're blasted out of a kingdom of darkness, and you're in the kingdom of light. And now we're walking in God's kingdom. This is part of how we walk. We have to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh, not by our intuition, not by what we want. In fact, we have to put those things to death. That's the flesh. Later, Paul says you have to mortify or put the flesh to death. So you turn away from it. So when you have a thought that's a fleshly thought, which all of us have, all of us struggle there in one way or another, but we have a fleshly thought and we have to turn from that. We have to turn to the Spirit and say, Lord, what is your purpose here? You know, I don't want to look at this like, in my flesh, and I want to see your perspective, your Spirit. So I've listed a few things there that the sower will sow seed, the farmer puts out seed. We need to be careful, a couple things. Careful of the seed that we're sowing. We need to make sure that seed is God's truth. You know, the scripture is referred to as seed, you know, because it's going to bring a harvest. It's going to bring a result of having it planted. And we have to see that the seeds are actually introduced into an open heart, a receptive mind. If your heart is closed, if you just kind of, you know, like for instance right now, you could be just sort of, instead of thinking, Lord, what do you want me to hear here? Or can I learn something here? You might be being distracted by your iPhone, let's say. Or you might be distracted by a thought, what you're going to do. I know sometimes I'm in church and I'm thinking what I'm doing in the afternoon. You know, I get distracted, you know. Today's my grandson's birthday. We're going out to Rio Rancho and enjoy his fourth birthday. You know, those are our preferences. Those are our desires. Those are our wishes. But you know what? We have to focus in on what God's perspective is. Amen? That's a really weak... let me try that again. We have to focus in on what God's perspective is. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So good. I knew you guys are out there. I knew you guys are out there. So also, there's a harvest. Inevitably, we have to remember, whatever we sow, if we're going to be distracted in church, let's say, or if I'm going to be distracted from doing God's will in some area, or if I'm going to be disobedient in not sharing the gospel with people, see, there is going to be a harvest. And those could be that could be a very poor, poor harvest, whereas it could be fruitful, it's going to be lacking. It's going to lack. You know, it's going to be looking like my flesh. My flesh, I got to tell you, lazy. I love to go the easy way, okay? My flesh, convenient. I look for convenience a lot. But you guys know, life is a challenge. It's hard at times. It's not easy. It's not attractive. We have to deal with unattractive things and say, Lord, do you want me dealing with this person? Yes, okay. And so I will, you know, so we are constantly asking God's Spirit to guide us. Amen? And so that's the harvest. And so there's a kind of life that will result. We'll have a spiritual life or we'll have a fleshly life. It says the spiritual life is going to bear fruit to eternity. The fleshly life is going to be, there's a word here. Did you catch the word that Paul uses? Corruption, says in the King James. Different words in some of the other versions, but corruption. That means it's rotting. Corruption means it rots. It dies, and then it rots. See? And that is not what I want to see my life result as. And the only way it won't result there, because that's the natural flow, see? My flesh, that's the natural me. The only way is by walking in the Spirit, turning from the flesh and embracing the Spirit. Say, God, you show me how to live. How do I deal with this person? God, you show me the ministry that you have for me. You show me the truths that you want me to embrace. So powerful, powerful passage, especially because Paul's warning us we can be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. And then the seeds on the screen there are truths of God's word. So ask yourself, am I sowing seeds that are truths of God's word? Am I going to do that with my grandson? When I see him today, I have an opportunity. There's supposed to be like 30 people there. Actually, I'm not looking forward to so many people, you know. But God must have a purpose there. So God, show me, who do I talk to, and help me plant good seed. Help me plant good seed in this situation. You've called me to that. Now help me, Lord. Help me to do that. And so these seeds are unchanging truths, and it's going to change lives. If that soil is open, if your soil is open, and you're reading God's word and those truths, if you're open and you ask God, God, prepare that soil, open it up, you're going to be changed. Amen? God's word changes us. In fact, I think it's Acts 20, verse 32, and Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I'm trying to remember what he says here. Maybe I better turn to it. I'm going to turn to it. I can't remember. Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance of those, that's the part I can't remember. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do these two things, build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So in the church, among those who are sanctified, God is building you up and he's giving you an inheritance. That's pretty powerful to think that in the church, as we worship together, as we interact, as we serve one another, as we listen to the message, as the word of God goes into our hearts, that there's an inheritance that we're passing on. See, it's going to bear fruit, and it's going to actually be an inheritance that we pass on. We could be passing it to our neighbor. We could be passing it to our children. I hope I can pass it to my grandson. You know, I hope I can have something today to do that. So let's go to the next slide. Another passage. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. And we're looking here at God awakening my ear. How many of you guys need to have your ears awakened now and then? Me too. So Isaiah 50, verse 4 and 5. Take a look at it. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. So God wakes us up morning by morning. Boy, this passage is full of truth here. He wakens us up morning by morning, and we can hear his word. We ask him, Lord, what do you have for me today? Well, how do I serve you? This morning I woke up and I was starting to think, I've got a sermon I need to preach today. My heart started beating faster, you know. And, I started, okay, I better get on it, you know. And so I got up and I started looking at this verse. But look what he does. God awakens our ear. Notice that. See, God works. And guess what we can do? We can turn aside. We can ignore God, can't we? But if we open our ear, if we embrace him, and we say, you know, Lord, what is it that I should know? As we look into his word, you know, you may be looking in the Bible. I hope you do. I hope you look in the Bible every day and read. You know, if you can't read a big section, read a little section, you know, but meditate on that. You know, ask God to make that word life in your spirit. Show me, Lord, the truths that you want me to know. So he opens our ear. And notice it says that our ears are, of course, where we hear. But here's the question. Are we eager to hear? Well, here the person, Isaiah, is eager. And he says, he wakens me. The Lord hath opened my ear. Verse 5. He's opened my ear. I was not rebellious. What does that mean? He can be rebellious. You can turn away from God's, talking with you, showing you his truth, see? But are we embracing it? Do we open ourselves to that and say, Lord, what do you want for today? I got to tell you, my grandson's birthday came up on the screen there as I was laying in bed, and I thought, yeah, I want to pray for that. I want to pray that God will open some doors there, that I can be effective, can I bear good fruit at the birthday party. And look what he says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. See, we have that option all the time, to turn away, go back, but instead going forward and doing what God wants us to do. Opposite of rebellious is what? Obedient. Several people had, being obedient. So Lord, help me be obedient as you open doors today. Help me walk through those doors. Help me be faithful. Help me not, turn back. See, it's easy to turn back, turn away. So God would open my ears, that my ears would be ready to hear God's law. I'd be eager to hear God's law. You know, I got to tell you, sometimes I'm not eager to hear God's law. It's not a joy every morning to open up and read the Scripture, you know. I heard a minister preach once, a man who'd been ministering for 50 years. He says, you know, there are mornings that it's just, I do it because of duty. I don't feel excited about it some mornings. I don't feel enthusiastic. It looks a little bit like a chore. But he says, God always, as I embrace, and I embrace his word, God always opens things to me. God is always faithful to use that in some way in my life. And so it's a powerful thing. Let's look at Psalm 40. Let me flip this slide. Psalm 40, verse 6 is another ear verse. I feel like a... what is that, an eye, ears, nose, and throat specialist? No, that's whatever that doctor is, you know. We're looking at ears today. So Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Of course, that's famous passage from the New Testament in, I think I had it up there, Hebrews 10, verse 5 and 6, describes this as a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about that Jesus is going to be that sacrifice, and he is coming to be obedient. He comes to do the Father's will. And so it covers that in Hebrews. A good passage for you to look at later. But let's look at Psalm 40, verse 6, and you can see that God is not after our sacrifices, our burnt offerings. He doesn't desire that at all. He wants our hearts, doesn't he? He wants obedient hearts, people that would follow after him. So our prayer has to be, prayer, Lord, help me to walk with you. Help me to obey that prompting that you give me. You know, as a Gideon, I was out a couple days ago in Torrance County Fair, and it was a slow, slow day that I was out there. I only handed out, sometimes we'll hand out 50, 60 New Testaments, and actually I have one here. They look like this. We'll hand these out, and we were out there and only 10 all day, only 10 Testaments. But I had prayed, and I kept reminding myself, you know, Lord, I can be discouraged. I can decide to pack up, take this home. You know, not that many people here. But lead me to the right person. See, that's our prayer. Lord, this day, lead me to the right person. Open the heart. Open my eyes to whom you want me to share with. And sure enough, I got there at the fair, and this guy was sitting next to me in a booth. And we struck up this conversation that went like 3 hours. You know, he's telling me about his family. He was from Oklahoma. He's a young guy. And talking about tornadoes, talking about all kinds of stuff. my son Caleb lives in Oklahoma, in Lawton, Oklahoma, where Fort Sill is located. And so we were talking about Oklahoma. Anyway, we connected, and then I said, you know, can I give you a gift? Would you like a small testament to put in your pocket or, you know, give to a friend? He says, well, yeah, I would. So then I took him, and we talked about salvation. We talked about some of the things that the Bible covers. You know, what do you do when sorrow? What do you do when you're frustrated? What do you do when there's a death in the family? You know, it was just, it was a rich time. I mean, when do I have 3 hours to sit down next to a 21-year-old guy and really hear his heart on things? God gave me that opportunity right there. So I would have missed it had I just thought, numbers is what's important. I'm not reaching the numbers. No. See, all of us can reach that person that God directs us to. I have a dear friend, Lois Harper. The Harpers, you probably know Larry and Lois. And Larry died a number of years ago. Lois died about 3 years ago or so. And my brother had married Lois and Larry's daughter. And so we're part of the family. And so I went to the funeral. And Lois was, I think, 90-plus years and when she died. And the whole family got up. And one of the daughters shared about her memory of her mom. And she said, you know, one of the things about my mom was that every morning that I can remember, I'd get up. My mom was in a rocking chair reading her Bible and praying. She was already up doing that every morning. And then they had another guy got up. He was a friend of the family, and he and his wife had stayed with the Harpers when they were brand new married. So he's about 40 years old right now. And he gets up and he says, you know, that's what hit me, was that when I'd get up in the morning, Lois would already be up. She'd be in her rocking chair, and she'd greet me. But, you know, she was really consistent with prayer, really consistent in the Word. And, man, I was just sitting in the audience thinking, wow, I sure hope somebody says that about me when I die, you know. Wow, how wonderful. This is, my ears were just open. I was just drinking this in thinking, man, this is, what a testimony she's handing off to her family. And so it made me think, you know, what is my testimony? What do I hand off to my kids? Priscilla, the daughter who married my brother died about 25 years ago, so Priscilla has been single for about 25 years. Priscilla got up. She says, you know, Mom lived with me for 10 years in my home, and she just got weaker and weaker and weaker. But you know, that's very true. She even was up in the morning those last 10 years. She'd get up, and then Priscilla looked at the audience, and she said, you know, I learned that my mother had discovered the secret of real joy, she said. She discovered the secret of real joy. And so, and I tell you, little Mrs. Harper, she's probably this tall, you know, and she would encourage me. She'd encourage me. She'd say, Mr. Kinzer, you have my two granddaughters, and they love the class. Keep on teaching them. I just want to encourage you. Keep on teaching. I mean, how can you get discouraged when you got this little old lady telling you, keep at it, you know, and you know, you can do it, you know. And it's like, are we encouraging others? Are we encouraging one another? I hope I can encourage you. The individual matters. Mrs. Harper made a huge impact. And as we look into our history, and I like to tie this into some history, and because I know there's some history lovers out there. George Washington was a good example of the individual that God used and the impact of his life And of course, in American history, we have so much to be thankful for. We have the Pilgrims, we have the Puritans, we have every single colony was settled by religious groups, often churches, whole churches that would come over and settle in Pennsylvania, Maryland, Virginia. Whole church bodies would come over and settle. And that was the reason they came to America was for religious freedom. That was it. They came to expand the gospel, share the gospel with the natives, and to live out a life that God wanted them to do and to live out. So the value of the individual is very, very important in American history. In fact, as we read in Genesis 1, and it'll be verse 27, 28, I believe, yeah. And we see that God, even at the very creation of man and woman, you see how unique and special they are in. In fact, they are made in what? God's image. They are made in His image. No other creature bears the stamp of God's image. So as we look at chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in His own image. And in the image of God created He him, male and female, created He them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, or fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So see, God looks at man and woman that He's created, and He gives them that. There's their mission. Four things. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and what? Rule over the earth. Take dominion over the earth. We become God's representatives on the earth to bring blessing, to rule over every area, and to bring the gospel to each person. So one of the things that we see is that we look at the uniqueness. I am totally unique from any other person. Just my fingerprints are different. And I've never been able to figure this out. How could I, on this thumb, could there be 7 billion people on the globe and there's 7 billion patterns? I mean, how could there be enough room on a thumb to put 7 billion different thumbprint patterns? How could that be? I've never figured that one out. I mean, it's like, it seems impossible. But it's not. Every single fingerprint is different. But not just my thumbprint. All 10 fingers are different from all 10 fingers of the other 7 billion people. Now, that means that's 70 billion unique fingerprints. How does God do that? How does that work out? Every one is different? Yep, it's different. Every star is different. Billions of stars, and each one has a little bit different chemistry, and as it burns, it sends off light, and we collect that on the earth, and we see from the light with a spectrometer what is the actual gas content that's burning on that star. And every single star, billions, has a different fingerprint, a different light imprint of what that star is burning. Amazing. Amazing. How could that be? But it is. And see, our God delights in diversity. He delights in uniqueness. He makes everything special. Every single person is different and unique. And so as a teacher or as a parent or really as just a person, to think that everyone should be the same and sit the same and learn the same way and speak the same way and do the same things, and you know, like we do in a classroom, you know, we have 20 kids and we want to teach them all the same. I can't teach them as with one way. I've got to think, I've got 20 different people here. They're all different. And so I have to vary my presentation. I have to look in the eyes at each of those kids. Are you getting it? I have to realize that just one size is not all. It's many sizes. See? And you guys know what I'm talking about. Because I look at my four kids, and they are so different. And they come from the same two parents. It's always incredible. They look at things differently. They react to things differently. They have different personalities. They are special, very special value. So obviously God delights in uniqueness. He delights in individual value and specialness. And he puts that imprint on everything. We lived in Rio Rancho years ago, and I had this weed problem. Anybody here have a weed problem in your yard, you know? And Rio Rancho had a whole bunch of wild grass. And so I went to the county extension service. I said, you know, I've got this grass problem. I mean, what's going on with all these wild grasses? And the guy says, well, in Rio Rancho, we have 17 different wild grasses. And I thought to myself, 17 different crab grasses. I thought, why not just one or two? But God made 16 different grasses. Come on, this is amazing. You know, so again, that uniqueness, that wild individuality that God has. I mean, I think we call it wild. I think it is wild. You know, it's just amazing diversity of what he's created. And so every single species has a special value to it. Do you suppose if we started growing that stuff that there would be some things that we could collect from those grasses and use as cures or for new products? Or, you know, suppose there, you know, God says everything on the earth is there for a specific use. You know, nothing is to be rejected. Nothing is to be turned away that he has created. Isn't that something to think about then? So George Washington, very unique individual. I've probably spent more time studying Washington than any other single person. And this was by Thomas Paine. Now, Paine was an atheist. He's of the founding fathers. There's one or two that were complete atheists, and Paine was one of them. And he was outspoken atheist. He supported the French Revolution. He was a true socialist, really a communist at heart. But he said something very smart here, I think. And he said, by common consent, Washington is regarded as not merely the hero of the American Revolution, but the world's apostle of liberty. Now, Washington was a strong Christian. Okay, so here's an opponent, a guy who would be totally opposite spiritually. Look at the compliment here. Look at the compliment he's paying Washington. He's the apostle of liberty. You know, Paine is just really complimenting our founding father. And so Washington, if you think of a seed of a nation, I think of the Pilgrims. That's who I think of. That's the seed of our nation, the values, the concepts, the beliefs. Washington, however, was the father of our nation. Look what is said here. Washington was the directing spirit without which there would have been no independence, no union, no constitution, and no republic. His ways were the ways of truth. His influence grows in wisdom of action, in purity of character. He stands alone. We cannot yet estimate him. We can only indicate our reverence for him and thank divine providence, God, which sent him to serve and inspire his fellow men. That's President Coolidge. And 1927, that's roughly 100 years ago, pretty close, Coolidge said that about Washington. That we can't even today, in 1927, estimate the total influence he's had. It's so big. It's such an immense, powerful influence on our nation. Washington said this on August 20, 1778, the hand of providence has been, the hand of God has been so conspicuous in all of this that he must be worse than an infidel. Now, that would be a Muslim. That would be what the founding fathers called Muslims, infidels, that lacks faith and more than wicked, that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. Now, what's the context there? About a month before, they discovered there was an American general who was going to hand over a garrison to the British at West Point. Anybody know who this traitor was? Benedict Arnold. And it had been discovered. Benedict Arnold had a spy that went back and forth across the lines, Major Andre, and he was dressed as a normal continental soldier. He went back and forth across the lines, and one night the American sentries stopped him, made him undress, and searched him, which is what they're supposed to do. And then one of them got the idea, let's search his boots. And they found in his boot, I think it was in the heel of his boot, they pried it off, and they found complete plans of the entire garrison at West Point and the British plan to attack and capture that garrison. Or, I'm sorry, not to attack, but to hand over. They were going to hand over the garrison. And it was Arnold who was going to hand the garrison over. And so they immediately tried to arrest Arnold. He took off. He escaped out of the colonies, out of the states, and he made it back to England. So he actually survived the war, but he's known as a great traitor. Washington is saying, if you don't acknowledge God's hand in this, you're worse than an infidel. You can't see God's hand in this? And it's amazing, the whole story, how it was uncovered. Now, Washington remarked in 1789, now this is while the Constitutional Convention is going on. I'm sorry, this is 2 years after, it's before it's ratified. But he says, the preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the destiny of the Republican model of government are justly considered as deeply, perhaps as finally staked on the experiment entrusted to the hands of the American people. So he sees this new constitution and they're getting ready to start the new government. He's going to take office a little bit later in 1789, first president, unanimously elected president by the Electoral College. And he says, this thing that's happening in America is amazing. He's saying this is probably the final stake to see how people will be self-governed. Will we have a republic, or will we go back to a monarchy? Now, you got to remember that at that time, there was nothing in the world except kings and queens. Nothing. There were no republics. The American Republic was the very first modern republic. Even in history, there were very few republics. The Greeks had several republics. Athens was a republic for a time. But in every case, they corrupted, each republic corrupted. Usually it was people who were entrusted with power. They were corrupt, and they spent themselves into debt is usually how the Greek republics went down. Maybe a lesson for us. Don't spend yourself into debt. Amen? That was a good, strong one. I love hearing that. That's great. Washington also wrote, glorious indeed has been our contest. Glorious if we consider the prize for which we have contended, and glorious in its issue, you know, its result. But in the midst of our joys, I hope we shall not forget that to God, divine providence, is to be ascribed the glory and the praise. That sounds like a Christian. We've got to give God thanks for what he's done here. No man in the United States is or can be more deeply impressed with the necessity of a reform in our present confederation than myself. No man, perhaps, has felt the bad effects of it more sensibly. So this is before the Constitution has been approved, but Washington is saying we need to improve our government. We need a Constitution because no one has suffered and been impressed with the necessity of this change than I have. I've seen the bad effects of the Articles of Confederation, our weak continental system. We need a stronger government. We need a stronger one where this, you know, which our Constitution will provide. So if you remember, George Washington's men were without powder, they were without clothing. It's amazing the things they did without. The American system of government is, in my opinion, the fairest prospect of happiness and prosperity that was ever presented to man. Now, he's president now, 1792. He was president from 1789 to 1797. He had two terms, total of 8 years, 2 4-year terms. And then what did he do? He ran for a third term, right? No, they wanted him to. He was unanimously supported. But he said, you know, enough is enough. Two terms, that's enough. And he voluntarily stepped down and then returned to private life. So he became a farmer again at Mount Vernon in Virginia. Now, we see that in the American government, if you imagine that temple there, or not temple, but building, I guess. It's not a temple. It's just looks like a Greek building. You'll see at the top there, that blue, it says Constitutional Republic. And it has seven pillars underneath. And those are characteristics. So, for instance, free elections, jury trial, you know, et cetera, in those pillars. But then down, as you work down on the foundation, you'll see there are seven major principles that are laid that a republic is supported by these principles. If you take these principles away, the republic will collapse. It might take a while, because people can kind of live off the glory days of the earlier country, but eventually that republic will collapse. And in history, it always goes to a tyranny. It always goes to a tyrant, is just how it has happened. In France, in Greece, in different countries. So if you look at those foundation stones, that's what we should focus on. Look at the one on the bottom, faith in God and His Word. So if His Word and our faith in God is missing, that's like the chief cornerstone right there. That's the chief foundation layer. And then above that, you see Christian character and education. You see property, conscience, individuality, that's what we were talking about, a value on the individual and realizing everyone is different. Union or covenant, when the states unify and they covenant together in this new American Republic. And then on the top, self-government. Self-government. Without self-government, the republic will crash at some point. What is self-government? Government. Well, it's controlling, directing, regulating, restraining yourself under God. Because none of us can do it ourselves, can we? None of us can control, regulate myself without God's help. I need the Holy Spirit working within. So we've talked a little bit about individuality. This is Washington, who God used in mighty ways, obviously. Here he's at the Constitutional Convention. He was actually president of the convention, and he sat in the chair and just directed things. Others spoke a lot. One of the greatest speakers was James Madison, who spoke 143 times in that seven-month period from May to September where they met. Can you imagine that, hammering out a national government with 13 different states, each one which was totally different? A lot of the states didn't trust each other, especially the southern states and the northern states. There was actually animosity. But they agreed to come together. They all knew they needed to change the government, so they came together. And then they had this leader this critical leader who I think was Washington, who was the president of the convention. And he, you know how many times he spoke? One time. In all that time, he spoke one time when he wasn't just saying, you know, the chair recognizes Georgia or the chair recognizes Rhode Island. Actually, no one ever said the chair recognizes Rhode Island. Rhode Island didn't make it. Rhode Island was the one state who never showed up for it. But there were, see, it's voluntary, but there were 12. I said 13 earlier. Actually, 12 states were there in the room. So there he is. He's directing things, but he didn't speak much. It was his presence. It was his character. Everyone knew that he had risked everything in the war. Everyone knew the pain and the suffering he had gone through. Everyone knew he had not one time went home during the war. He was in the field with the army the entire time. Now, Martha did come out and stay in the camp. She actually did visit fairly often, so Martha did make that trip from Mount Vernon. But he never went home, and he loved farming. That would be where he would... See, that would have been his flesh. His flesh was, oh, I love farming. I love seeing things grow. I like supervising the farms. I like experimenting with the different fields. All of that was true. But he stepped away from that. He was a true patriot. And he was a man of providence, a man that God used. Now, we see at the beginning of his life, it's interesting. He lost his father, Augustine, at age 9. So he grew up with only a mother, and she was quite a lady. She recognized godly character. She homeschooled George, and then he went to an academy later. He attended an academy. Never went to college. His brother, Lawrence, kind of became a father figure, because Lawrence was about 10 years older. Anybody here see the movie Young Washington that was recently, okay, several of you did. If you get a chance to see that movie, it's very, very accurate in just about everything. I can't think of anything that's not accurate that I viewed it. I've seen it twice. It's an excellent movie. But grew up and started to survey at about age 16. So he'd go out in the woods and he would survey areas. And of course, they're right on the frontier. So he's running into Indians. He's dealing with situations daily. He's in a tent for months, literally months, as he goes out and he's a surveyor. So he learns how to be effective in the woods and how to live in the woods. Now, Washington was born in 1732. So you can see he's 23 in this picture. And at age 23... Actually, at age 22, he's given orders to take to the French and to tell the French to get off the land that they're sitting on where Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, sits today. It was called Fort Duquesne, and the French had built this fort on Virginia land. And so the governor of Virginia sent Washington out, and he went with one other guy, a guy by the name of Christopher Gist. That's in the movie. You guys remember the movie where he's wading through those freezing rivers? That happened. Do you remember where he's thrown into the icy water? That happened. He takes that message successfully to Fort Duquesne, and the French sort of laugh at him because they don't like the British, and these were British colonists. So they laugh at him, and they sort of pass it off as sort of a joke, but they send him back with a letter, and so he heads back. Now, that's 1754. He makes it all the way back. The next year, 1755, this war breaks out, and Washington is a colonel in the Virginia militia, so you're seeing him at age 23. Now, the maps that you see on this picture, you'll notice the map on the top left shows Fort Duquesne, and you'll see an X that's about 7 miles from Fort Duquesne, and it's circled. And you see a route. You see those dashed lines from Virginia to the south up into Pennsylvania. You see Virginia. And so British troops get all the way up to close, within 7 miles of Fort Duquesne, and the French and Indians ambushed them. And Washington had warned about it. He had a major general, British general, Edward Braddock, who just ignored him and just passed it off. He said, they'll never hurt the British troops. British troops are crack. We're the second greatest army. We have the second most numerous army. We're on every continent in the world. These guys were trained in European combat. These guys are going to tear up the British, French and the Indians. No way. Not worried. So they march four abreast. As you see, they march with a nice white cross right over their heart. Great target for people off in the woods that are going to fire at them. And that's what happens. They get massacred. They lose. There's 1,100 of them. They lose 800 men in one day. Now, we look at battles like Gettysburg. And in Gettysburg, the South lost 25%. Lee's army lost 25%. The Union army lost about 20% at Gettysburg. Here's over 50% they lose in one. So this was a massacre. This was terrible. And Braddock himself is killed. Washington becomes the commander, 23 years old, never commanded an army before. And this army is running south to get away from the Indians who are scalping and massacring and tearing the army literally up. Now, in the bottom left picture, you see the Indians creeping up. And they're concealed. These were, it must have been wonderful to be an Indian on that day, because that was a great day for the Indians because, man, what a target. Bright red coats with white stripes over your heart. And they taught the British not to crouch down, not to lay down. They stood in rank. And they just got axed. They just lost big time. And so Washington takes over and he puts out the Virginia militia right away, the frontiersmen from Virginia. He did have, I think, 500 Virginia troops, and they went out into the woods and pushed the Indians back. And then the British sort of reformed, but they lost huge numbers that they lost. So Washington later performed the burial of Braddock. That's that left picture. They dug a hole for him in the road. The British actually made a road as they approached through the woods so the French and Indians could hear them cutting trees, making this road 10 miles away. I mean, there's no question where the British were and where they are so we can massacre them. That was just there for them. So they rolled wagons over Braddock's body and to keep it from being dug up and desecrated in any way. You can go to that site today. It's in southern Pennsylvania. You actually see they moved his body out of the wood, out of the road, up on top of a hill, and it has a monument on top of it. But you go down and actually see the exact spot where he was buried, which we did as a family on a trip that we took many years ago. In the right picture, you see the Indians and you see French in buckskins running around there directing the fire. Now, the guy in the front who's slumped over backwards, that's Braddock. So the British general would always be on a horse. That's a real good strategy, right? Put your officers on horses so they're easy targets, okay? Now, you'll notice there's a guy behind him, though. You see the guy behind him? That's Washington, and he hasn't gone down yet, okay? So the firing takes place, and then you see Washington there off to, kind of behind Braddock and to his left. And Washington takes over the command. An Indian chief, years later, who was in the ambush, came to Washington, and he said, after striving in vain to hit him, he became alarmed. In other words, they had fired a number of shots and couldn't hit Washington. And he told his men to desist from firing at one who was plainly under the care of the great Manitou, or the great spirit. And so there was a sense, there's Washington, and he is almost miraculously protected. He had two horses shot from underneath him and four bullet holes through his uniform, but he wasn't touched, wasn't even grazed. In fact, during the entire war, and he was out front a number of times, for instance, at the Battle of Harlem Heights in New York, he was out in front of the whole army as the British were attacking, firing at him, never touched. He was never touched by a bullet. And I don't think it's just because the British were bad shots. You know what I mean? I don't think we'd just say they were a bunch of bad shots. I think there was real protection. Our rifles were leveled, the chief related. Rifles which, but for him, knew not how to miss. It was all in vain. A power mightier far than we shielded him from harm. He cannot die in battle. I am old, and soon shall be gathered to the great council fire of my fathers in the land of shade. But ere I go, there is something bids me speak in the voice of prophecy. So this Indian chief actually gave a prophecy over Washington. He said, listen, the great spirit protects that man and guides his destinies. He will become the chief of nations. And a people yet unborn will hail him as the founder of a mighty empire. Now, you can get this entire account in a little booklet that David Barton has put out called The Bulletproof George Washington. So if you go to Wall Builders' website and ask for The Bulletproof George Washington, it's about 20 pages long, but it has this whole interchange in it. It's very interesting. As I've heard since my arrival at this place, a circumstantial account of my death and dying speech, I take this opportunity of contradicting both. In other words, I didn't die, and I'm not giving my death speech. Okay, and of assuring you that I now exist and appear in the land of the living by the miraculous care of Providence that protected me beyond all human expectation. I had four bullet holes through my coat and two horses shot under me and yet escaped unhurt. So there's his letter. Now, that was dated right after the massacre. That was in 1755. Several pastors said different things about Washington, very grateful to God for him. Here's Samuel Davies. Now, Samuel Davies was a Lutheran pastor, I'm trying to remember. He's either Lutheran or Presbyterian, but he's in Virginia. And Davies spoke of, quote, that heroic youth, Colonel Washington, whom I cannot but hope Providence has hitherto preserved in so signal a manner for some important service to his country. So they hear about this miraculous, you know, deliverance of Washington from this ambush, and people are remarking, people are speaking and writing about this in Virginia. In Valley Forge was the low point of the army. This was in 1777. Washington's army goes into Valley Forge on December 20th. Now, I didn't know this at the time, but this is kind of cool. So my wife and I lived in Virginia, and we went up to Valley Forge. We just happened to go on December 20th, 1977, exactly 200 years. We didn't know that. We knew it was the 200 years of Valley Forge encampment. But when we got up there, it was 20 below zero, and I stood under this arch, and it had icicles, big, long icicles hanging off this arch. And as I stood there, and she got a picture of me, an icicle fell and smashed. I mean, it's like a five-foot-long icicle. It was really cold, and it was windy. And I thought, man, to go into Valley Forge, that is a cold, cold place. 20 below. So 20 below zero, not 20 below freezing. We're talking, what, 52 degrees below freezing. And we were standing there. I mean, it was brutal. And to think, a lot of them didn't have proper clothing. So for the want of shoes, their marches through the snow and the frost and snow might be traced by the blood from their feet. And they were almost as often without provisions as with them. And he's writing this while in Valley Forge. The men were literally naked, some of them the fullest extent of the word. So nothing on. And so they were taking whatever they could, a blanket, anything, just wrapping. This was the army. They were supposed to be going out in the field to defeat the British. So this is Baron von Steuben. He's a Prussian military advisor who comes from Prussia to help Washington's army, and he drills them at Valley Forge. And, you know, and this is his statement. The army frequently remained whole days without provisions. That's Lafayette, the Frenchman who considered George Washington like a father figure to him. It was like a father-son love for one another, Lafayette and George Washington. Many men's feet and legs froze till they became black, and it was often necessary to amputate them. Can you imagine that? I just lose it. That might be a good spot to end anyway. So, see, the Lord is intervening right there for you guys. So, my point being, I think as we think of God using individuals for His glory, for His purpose, right? You see that. And so we can thank Him for that, but we can also look at our own lives. You know, how has God used me? How have God used other people in my life, you know, to impact me? For me, Lois Harper, a tremendous example of a godly woman, a woman of prayer, and a woman who really looked to the Lord for direction every day.